encourage you to avail yourself of a Bible, even the one in the underseat rack in front of you. It's page 785 in that Bible, so that in just a moment when we turn to the text, you'll be able to follow along. Just by way of ever so brief introduction, when you jump into the Old Testament, it ordinarily requires some sense of historical context, unlike much of the New Testament. Many of the letters and the gospel accounts don't require a particularly extensive or thoroughgoing knowledge of everything that's going on. With the Old Testament, most of it will not make very much sense, or as much as it should, without some background. And so this is the 600s B.C., and the nation of Israel has recently experienced just a spectacular awakening and revival under the leadership of King Josiah. And God himself just commends King Josiah as a man after his father David. That would be not his immediate father, of course. That's the way the Bible talks. Just a man after God's own heart who reveres the book. He rediscovers the book of the law, and he's heartbroken that it's been abandoned for decades. And so he resurrects it and leads the whole country in this glorious national revival. And there's this account of the Passover, which is the Jewish Independence Day. That's the liberation from Egypt and into the Promised Land. And the Bible says that they celebrate, the nation celebrates the Passover in the days of King Josiah in a way that had never been celebrated before, more glorious and spectacular than ever before, and unlike any time that would ever be celebrated again. I mean, you know, that is cool stuff. That is high praise for King Josiah. But, of course, the time comes when he dies and goes to be with the Lord, and sadly, his sons hasten to plunge the recently revived nation back into depravity and immorality and injustice and degradation. And it almost seems as if what it took Josiah 30 years to build, it takes his sons about 3 months to disassemble. And now that may be as much a testimony to the hearts of the people of the nation that they're so quickly led astray down this path of depravity. But nevertheless, by the time Habakkuk arrives on the scene, he has been witness to all of this. He's seen the glory, and now he's witnessing the atrocity of God's people in their backslidden condition. And so that's what we began to look at last week. Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord about injustice and unrighteousness among God's people and in the nation, and violence and just all these horrible things. And the prophet Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, you know, all of these bad things are happening and you're not doing anything. You know, why do you do nothing? All sorts of translations of some of Habakkuk's complaints. Why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you watch idly and do nothing while evil and corruption goes on unchecked? And so you've got the backslidden condition of God's people, and then you have the Babylonian solution. God responds, and we looked at this last Lord's Day. God responds and says, okay, you're not happy with me doing nothing? Okay, I'll do something. You know, I will send by my people. I'm going to send people. In their treatment of their enemies and in their hell-bent desire to conquer the world. And they were successful, as it turns out, not really because of their own power and might, because it was the Lord God himself who was orchestrating and directing the rise of Babylon and ensuring their success. And so you've got the backslidden people, the Babylonian solution. And now today, Habakkuk has a few more questions for the Lord in light of that solution. So we're going to read the text in just a moment. But in getting into the text, I may make a few comments along the way. But one of the tools employed by scripture writers from time to time is they will reference a man. You know, a man is evil and wicked, or the man has risen to power. And what they mean, what the writers of the scripture mean, is they're using that emblem of a man to represent the whole nation. We're going to encounter that. And so I just wanted to explain that ahead of time, because you're going to be thinking, who's this man? Well, the man that is being referred to is the whole nation of Babylon. Now, that's not as foreign a concept as you might think, because it turns out that in the United States of America, there is an emblem who's an elderly gentleman with a white beard and a top hat and the star-spangled arraignment. And, of course, he is known affectionately to us as Uncle Sam, and he is a man. But we know he is an emblem for the whole nation. And so it's the same kind of thing. Let's then look at today's text. Verse 12 of chapter 1 is where we'll begin after God has informed Habakkuk of the solution. I'm going to solve all your problems about your cries for unrighteousness. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they are going to just lay into my people. And here's Habakkuk verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? There's that first reference. The wicked, that's Babylon, swallowing up the man, that's the whole nation of Israel, who's more righteous than the Babylonians. It's like, bad enough you're going to judge us because we're disobedient, but you're going to use a more disobedient people to judge us? What are you thinking? Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that's Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is Babylon going to rule the world in cruelty forever? Because he seems to do whatsoever he will anytime he wants. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. And so we have the backslidden condition of the people, the Babylonian solution, the bewilderment of the prophet concerning the Babylonian solution. And now we're going to see what God is bringing. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed, this is all about Babylon now, and God's view of Babylon and what's coming. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. I mean, have you ever heard a graveyard as they're about to bury someone, and the dead people, whoa, that's too many dead people. We've got more than enough here. We can't take any more. Death is never satisfied. It's always willing to take more. Says that's what this guy's greed is like. Never satisfied. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these, now here it comes, all the nations, all the people that Babylon has conquered and who have suffered at their hands, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? This is the biblical commentary. I believe the original Hebrew is, what goes around comes around. That's the message. Babylon, what you have done to all the nations is going to come on you. And when you go down, they will rejoice because of what you have done to them. Then you will be spoiled for them. Verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. That's Babylon. Nobody can touch us. We're the man. We're unassailable. Verse 9, God says, woe. That's the Hebrew for judgment is coming. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? In other words, Babylon, what you're doing isn't going to last for time and eternity. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you. There it is. And utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! Or to a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth shut up. Just shut up. We're great. We're wonderful. We're the best. Nobody can conquer. The Lord is in his holy temple. Shut up before him. I just think Habakkuk is our guy. And unless I'm missing it, I'm really struggling to think of a more contemporary prophet. And I don't know that I've heard a lot of preaching or teaching on the book of the prophet Habakkuk, but he is asking the 21st century question. Why does God allow bad things to happen unchecked? And so he bemoans that, and then God says, well, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And now he's bewildered by that answer. And I just love that whole dynamic between the prophet and the Lord God. Why don't you do something, Lord? God answers, okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Okay, well, that's not nothing, but now you're doing the wrong thing. You know, why are you sending them? But in the midst of this storm of doubt and confusion and questioning, what Habakkuk does in verse 12 that is instructive for us is he begins to try to anchor his faith in what he knows. This is the practical application part for us. In the storms of life and in the mysteries of providence, what we need to do is not lose sleep over what we don't know. We need to anchor our faith in what we do know. We know what God is like. We know who he is in his character. And so this is what Habakkuk tries to do. He tries to let the anchor of his faith hit the bedrock there at the bottom of the sea, so he isn't storm-tossed anymore. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Two things. First of all, Habakkuk is reminding himself, Lord, you are eternal, we are temporal, and that means your sense of timing is different than mine. You have the big picture. I have the small picture. You are eternal. I am temporal. You are holy. I am sinful. That means my best perspective in the present is still distorted by the remnants of sin. And so I need to keep reminding myself, God is my rock. He's my anchor. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he says, we shall not die, because the Babylonians left few survivors when they came through. And so the terror would be, when the Babylonians are done, no Jews are left. Has that not been the agenda for more than just a few people and nations in the history of the world? We want to make it so that when we're done, no Jews are left. You can scour the earth for a descendant of Abraham, but we've killed them all. That's a real fear for Habakkuk. But he anchors his faith, what? He's anchoring his faith in God's covenant faithfulness. He says, I know it's going to be bad, but I know that we will not all die because, God, you promised Abraham on oath by covenant that his descendants would never perish from the face of the earth. Not only that, you said his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And so Habakkuk draws back to God's character, his eternal nature, and his faithfulness. God, you know, why won't all Jews ever be wiped out? Oh, because they're just great, grand, and glorious people. Well, yes, that's true. But that's not the reason. The reason is because of God's covenant. God can't betray his own covenant faithfulness. That's why the descendants of Abraham put their faith in him. Nevertheless, I'm not sure his anchor is holding at this point. I think he's trying, but I'm not convinced. Verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. I looked at 40 translations of this verse, and every one of them has this verse translated as a statement and a declaration. That basically Habakkuk has sort of resigned himself to the fact that this is God's will. You've ordained them for judgment. You're sending the Babylonians. I get it. I got it. Not my will, but thine be done. Maybe I am the only one. I'm just not convinced that this is a declaration of faith. And in the Hebrew language, of course, they don't have all of the nice punctuation marks that we utilize, you know, commas and semicolons and colons and exclamation points and question marks. You have to determine those based on the context. And especially when you read verse 13. Verse 13 says, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. He's back to his question. You hear the bewilderment? Why do you idly look at traitors? If you're holy and you hate sin, and sin is going on, he's like, I don't understand. In that context, I am personally, but nothing hangs in the balance, convinced that verse 12 is a question. I think God says to Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. That's my chosen instrument of judgment. I think Habakkuk responds with this. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment? Are you kidding me? You have established them for reproof? Verse 12. Verse 13. O Lord, how can you use them when your eyes are too pure to behold iniquity? How can you use them? Again, nothing hangs in the balance, but I think it fits the context. I think he's still just struggling to know what is going on. And so following this bewilderment in response to God's choosing to use the Babylonians, he says, all right, I don't get it. I'll wait. You give me the answer. And God gives him the answer and says, it's not over till it's over. You know, the Babylonians coming is not the end. Habakkuk, you are right. I am holy and just and will by no means clear the unrepentant wicked. It just hasn't happened yet. But just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Or in other words, God says, yes, the Babylonians are coming to judge my people. And when they're done, I am coming to judge the Babylonians. And if you want some idea of the swiftness with which God does act, even though he's under no obligation to act with any kind of speed, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians are, we're the king of the world. 60 years later. That's the lifetime of a few in this room. 60 years later, 526, Babylon doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It's gone. It's been eliminated. The Media-Persian Empire has swept in fulfillment to what God had said concerning the Babylonians, and they are gone. And so one of the things Habakkuk has to learn, and that we need to learn as 21st century Christians, is don't misinterpret God's slowness to judge as his approving of sin. Don't misinterpret. That's what the world does. The world misinterprets God's slowness as approval. God is holy. I am sinning. God will judge me. I am not being judged. Therefore, God will never judge me. If he's not judging me now, he never will. Oh, my goodness. What a horrible, horrible. What is that? Arguing logically to the wrong conclusion, as they say. That's the message. He says, no. Don't misjudge my slowness as approval. And that's a word we need to hear. Isn't that a word we need to hear from time to time? David needed to hear that. I think it's Psalm 72. I think it's Psalm 72, where David looks at the wicked and he says, the wicked thrive. They prosper. They eat. They drink. They're merry. They're in good health. They have wealth. They have no struggles. I think that's one of the phrases he employs. The wicked have no struggles. What am I doing? I'm knocking myself out. I pray, I fast, I go to the shul, I say the prayers, I read the scriptures. I'm killing myself and I got nothing. And at that point, David says, I'm done. He's ready to walk away. And he says, then I waited for a minute. I went into the temple. I thought about these things. He said, my feet were slipping. He said, I thought about these things. And then I realized, no. Their security is a phantom. Their prosperity is a dream. Their wealth and power and having no struggles is the morning mist. And the day is coming, they're going to vanish. They're going to disappear. For all of their supposed longevity and security. And David says, what an idiot. He says, I can't believe. I almost left the faith. I can't believe that I thought like I did. And he said, no, Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you for eternity, I don't need anything else. I don't need what they've got. I don't want what they want because that won't last. You will. Their lives will not last. My life will. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the same kind of thing that God is telling Habakkuk, that judgment is coming, and it's coming with just cause. God's judgment is not whimsical or capricious or haphazard. It is a judgment executed in conjunction with appropriate justice. And so do you see, I know it was a long text, and I hope you sort of followed it through, but most of the text of chapter 2 are the accusations against Babylon. And if you just read through to see, what were they guilty of? Here are some of the things. Pride, drunkenness, sensuality, covetousness, greed, power, murder, killing, sucking people into their program. God says, it's not for nothing. It's not for nothing that I'm going to judge and condemn and eliminate Babylon. It's for something. And as a matter of fact, it's for these things. These are the things of which they are guilty. And because of these things, my wrath is coming upon them. And so this is one of the big messages of the book of the prophet Habakkuk. God says, a time is coming when I will execute judgment against my enemies. You know, God has enemies. People who don't like him. And people that he doesn't care for. I don't think he really cared for the Babylons in their unrepentant, depraved condition. And he says, because they're the enemies of my people, they are my enemies. And because they are my enemies, I will not put up with them forever. And so that was then, and this is now. And we would do well to ask, who are God's enemies now? Or was that then, and he doesn't have any? Romans 5:10. Paul says, we were God's enemies. Colossians 1:21. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. Paul, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to nice Christians. He's writing to good, he's writing to wonderful church-going brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying, you used to be God's enemies. Paul is telling us that all those who are outside of faith in Christ, God views as his enemies. And I dare say there are just scads of people walking around who probably don't think that, feel that, or believe that. Well, you believe in Jesus? No, I don't believe in Jesus. I really don't have anything to do with Christ. Well, then God views you as an enemy. Well, I don't feel like that, or that's not my view. I don't view myself as an enemy of God. Our view is irrelevant, especially when it comes to God. The only thing that matters is God's view. And God says, I view all of those who have decided not to stand with my son as being my enemies. And the book of the New Testament is the warning. God will execute his wrath against his enemies. It is not a matter of whether. It is only a matter of when. Only a matter of when. And from the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the first heralding of the kingdom is repent and flee what? Flee what? Flee to prosperity. Flee to health and wealth. Flee to name it and claim it. That wasn't the message of the gospel. Flee the wrath to come. And some of you have been reading along in the book of Revelation, those early chapters. And in those early chapters, we read that chilling phrase, who can stand the day of the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of Jesus, when he does decide in his own time to unleash his unmitigated judgment against his enemies. And who are those enemies? All of those who stand outside of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so, really, the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 seems to me to be pretty dark. It's a pretty dark, bleak picture of judgment coming on the wicked and the unrepentant. But it seems that in the dark sky of God's judgment, there are three little stars of light. And taking them in the reverse order in which they appear. First of all, in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This first little star of light is again and again the sovereignty of God. God is in his holy temple. God rules. God reigns. God will call to account all of those who are against him, and we will not be able to, we won't be able to put up any defense. We won't have anything with which we can plea bargain. We won't be able to excuse or minimize or rationalize or justify anything wrong that we've done. Again, the unrepentant wicked should take note. The Lord is in his holy temple. The repentant righteous should be glad At least it's the Lord, whom we know, who is in His holy temple. And then next, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That verse, we'll not look at it in detail right now, but that verse in Habakkuk is in the context of the nations. All the nations clamoring for supremacy, and this nation and that nation. Verse 14 says, a time is coming where there's just going to be one nation. There's just going to be one kingdom. The whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There will be people out of every nation and language and tribe, people out of the nations, but as we come out of the nations, we will form one nation, the nation of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then certainly not least in a Reformed and Presbyterian church, certainly not least, verse 14, the righteous shall live by his faith. The very verse that Paul picks up and quotes in Romans chapter 1 that Martin Luther said was the verse that set him free from bondage to trying to earn his way into God's favor or do something to deserve God's favor. What was Habakkuk saying then, which is the same message for us today? The righteous shall live by his faith. It's not that the righteous will live because of their faith. Okay, it's not a reward. It's not if we are faithful, you know, if our faithfulness will be rewarded by God forgiving our sins. No, that's not it at all. Our faithfulness is the result of our faith. That's what Habakkuk was saying to his audience then, saying this judgment of God that's coming on the repentant wicked will not come on the repentant faithful. The unrighteous will die, but the righteous will be spared. Why? Because of their faithfulness to God. Because of their faith in God. That will be their salvation. That's why Paul quotes it as so appropriate to the gospel. How do we escape the wrath to come? Not by our good works, not by anything we earn or deserve. But it says, by our faith in Christ, by our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think the gospel started in Matthew 1:1? No, we don't. The gospel really started in Genesis 3, if you think about it, and the promised seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. But it continues to find form throughout the Old Testament, and in Habakkuk, we begin to see some of its clearest form in the declaration of how shall a sinner be saved? Well, a sinner shall be saved not by his own righteousness, but by faith in the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for so great a salvation as that which you have purchased for us in your life, death, resurrection, and ascension. At the right hand of God the Father, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to you, giving the forgiveness of sins to any and all who ask you for it. And we would pray for all those who are without hope and without God in the world, this day considered enemies, that you would have mercy, open the eyes of their hearts, and enable them to flee to the only refuge, who is Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.